I've been excited about our new series. Please open your Bibles with me to the Song of Songs, chapter 1. Our focus for today is the first verse. However, I'll be reading through chapter 2, verse 7. You'll notice in the text here, you'll have some bold-faced divisions, the Shulamite, the daughters of Jerusalem, to her beloved, the beloved, such and such. These are not in the original. These are divisions that were added by interpreters to let you know who's speaking. And so I'm not going to be reading those as I read through it. I mean, they're good indicators, but maybe they're not right all the time. We'll figure that out. We'll see what we decide as we work our way through. But basically, how we tell who's speaking, what's going on is, well, the man is speaking about her all the time, and she's speaking about him all the time. And so generally, we'll be able to figure it out. So Song of Songs, chapter 1 through chapter 2, verse 7, focusing on the first verse. Hear the word of God. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, because of the fragrance of your good ointments. Your name is ointment poured forth. Therefore the virgins love you. Draw me away. We will run after you. The king has brought me into his chambers. We will be glad and rejoice in you. We will remember your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am dark, but lovely. O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon, do not look upon me because I am dark, because the sun has tanned me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me the keeper of the vineyards. But my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, O you whom I love, where you feed your flock, where you make it rest at noon. For why should I be as one who veils herself by the flocks of your companions? If you do not know, O fairest among women, follow in the footsteps of the flock and feed your little goats beside the shepherd's tents. I have compared you, my love, to my filly among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with chains of gold. We will make you ornaments of gold with studs of silver. While the king is at his table, my spikenard sends forth its fragrance. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blooms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are fair, my love. Behold, you are fair. You have dove's eyes. Behold, you are handsome, my beloved. Yes, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our houses are cedar, and our rafters of fir. I am the rose of Sharon and the lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns, so is my love among the daughters. Like an apple tree among the trees of the wood, so is my beloved among the sons. I sat down in his shade with great delight, and his fruit was sweet to my taste. He brought me to the banqueting house, and his banner over me was love. Sustain me with cakes of raisins. Refresh me with apples, for I am lovesick. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand embraces me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the does of the field, do not stir up nor awaken love until it pleases. Thus far the reading of God's most holy word. The grass withers, the flower fails, but the word of our God endures forever. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Father, for this song, the best song of all songs. And we pray as we begin our study that You would teach us, that You would bless our marriages through this study, that You would bless our young people as they think about and as they prepare for a future marriage. We ask, Father, that You would show us more of the love of Christ for His bride, the church, and show us as the church how we are to love our bridegroom. Our Heavenly Father, speak to us this day, we pray, for we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to begin our study in the book of the Song of Songs with a very basic reminder from the New Testament. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, you might have it memorized, says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, brothers and sisters, we all agree with that. All Scripture is God-breathed. And every single book of the Bible, every single passage is profitable and is useful in the life of the believer. The Bible, the whole Word of God will build you up and will equip you for the Christian life. And though we believe this, and though the church heartily acknowledges it, by our practice, we often deny it. I'm sure there are many of you who can quote passages to me from Romans, from Ephesians, from the four Gospels. There are certain verses that we quote or maybe paraphrase, but we use regularly in our homes. Things like Romans 8:28, God works for the good of those who love Him. We say that often, and good. Or Ephesians 2, verse 8, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is common everyday language for a lot of us. Common everyday languages. Certain passages of Scripture become part of everyday use. And that's all good, and that's great. The Word of God ought to transform our speech. It ought to transform our thinking and our lives. But rarely, if ever, do I hear anyone quote the Song of Songs. There are many passages in this book that should be used regularly in our thoughts and be on our tongue. I'll give one example for now, and hopefully as we work our way through the series, you'll find more and we'll begin to use this book of the Bible more. That one example, young people, singles, you do well to memorize this phrase that occurs three times in the book. Maybe some of you have. But to use it to remind others. Do not stir up, nor awaken love until it pleases. You want to be equipped for sexual temptations that will come your way? Don't stir up, nor awaken love until the right time. That is, within the covenant of marriage. This ought to be everyday speech, right? For our young people, for us. We may acknowledge that the Song of Songs is given by inspiration and useful, but we deny it in practice. Often we do anyways. I received an email from G.I. Williamson this week encouraging me in our sermon series here, and he wrote this to me in the email. He says, I've been listening to sermons for 80 years, and so far, the only exposition I have ever heard of this great Bible book was my own. One writer calls what the church is doing to the Song of Songs as functional decanonization. What he means by that, or in other words, is that, hey, we all acknowledge that the Song of Songs is part of the canon. That is part of the Bible, the 66 books of the Bible. But we treat it as if it's not part of the Bible. And that's sad because the Song of Songs is given by inspiration of God, and it is, as we started in the beginning, profitable. It's useful for you in your life. And if you ignore this book of the Bible, You will not be thoroughly equipped for every good work. You'll be ill-equipped. Well, today we'll look just at the first verse, which serves as an introduction to the whole book, and there are three things that we'll look at today. One is it's Solomon's. Two, it's the Song of Songs. And three, it's a song. And let me tell you from the beginning that the Song of Songs is a love song. It celebrates the love of a man and a woman. It celebrates romantic, sexual love within marriage. Brothers and sisters, I believe that is the greatest reason why this book is ignored today, or ignored by some today. Too often, sexual relations, even within the bonds of marriage, are somehow considered base or unholy or taboo to speak about. And even if they're not considered base, by ignoring this book of the Bible, we are communicating that romantic love, the love of a husband and a wife, is somehow base, is somehow unholy. And nothing could be further from the truth. Wedded, romantic, sexual love of a husband and a wife is a gracious gift from God. And the relationship even mirrors and reflects the relationship that Christ, the bridegroom, has with His church, the bride. Now, of course, on the opposite end, the world today totally idolizes sex. Our world, our country, are filled with sexual perversions, homosexual as well as heterosexual perversions, that are an offense to the sovereign God, and I think that's often why, again, the church shies away from speaking. But it's for that reason as well that we need this book of the Bible, that it needs to be read, that it needs to be studied, that it needs to be preached. Even though the Jews of old used to say that you shouldn't read this book until you're 30 years old. A good gift of God is being perverted in our day and age, and we need this book. So, brothers and sisters, as we study this book of the Bible, I pray that the Lord would do a few things. That He would strengthen our marriages. That He would allow you who are married to sing this song, this beautiful song with your spouse, and to celebrate God's goodness as you enjoy each other. Second, I pray that He will prepare our young people for marriage. I pray that in His timing He would give each of you a spouse of His choosing that you may sing this beautiful song with. And three, I pray that He will show each of you married, single, widowed, the relationship that we who are Christians have with Christ. He is the bridegroom of the church. He is the love of all loves. That is the perfect and the only perfect marriage. Well, that's a little bit longer of an introduction than I usually like to give. But I think a lot needed to be said as we start this book. Let's then begin to dig in with the first verse, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Sometimes the book is called the Song of Solomon. However, more precisely, the title given in verse 1 is the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Perhaps by calling the book the Song of Solomon, we give the impression that this was the only song that he wrote, and that's certainly not the case. How many songs did he write? 1,005. 1 Kings chapter 4, verse 32 says that he spoke 3,000 proverbs and his songs were 1,005. So he wrote quite a few. The Song of Songs is just one, perhaps one series of songs or poems, but it's just one of his humongous portion. But what I want to emphasize for you now is that the Song of Songs is Solomon's. I grant that the Hebrew here could be translated to or about Solomon, to Solomon, about Solomon, or by Solomon. However, based on the context, the most natural translation is by Solomon. Many of the Psalms start with the same Hebrew construction. In fact, if you look at Psalms 11, 12, 13, 14, and on from there for a bit, they begin like this. Well, I won't give you the whole thing, but they begin with the construction, Le David. What's that mean? By David. Or, as it's translated, often, of David. Well, how does the Song of Songs start? In that same way. Lo Salomo. That same lo there. What? It's of Solomon. It's by Solomon. That's the most natural reading. And I see no reason to doubt that, do you? Well, some ask the question, but why in the world would God use a man like Solomon to write a book about romantic love? I mean, what does he know about romantic love? What does he know about that? Solomon was an adulterer, wasn't he? In fact, he was one of the worst. 1 Kings chapter 11 says this, the first four verses, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you shall not intermarry with them, nor they with you. Surely they will turn away your hearts after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love, and he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods. And his heart was not loyal to the Lord his God, as was the heart of his father David. So some ask, how can God use an adulterer like Solomon, a man with 1,000 wives of one sort or another, to write the most beautiful love song ever? Brothers and sisters, the one word answer is grace. That's the one word answer. Don't forget what was written about Solomon in the book of Nehemiah. Solomon was a sinner. There's no doubt about that. But he was beloved by God. Nehemiah chapter 13, verse 26. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet, among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Despite the sin of Solomon, he was still a child of the Lord. And the Lord used him to write this beautiful psalm. And brothers and sisters, that doesn't surprise me one bit. David, the man who wrote many psalms, who was known as a man after God's own heart, was also an adulterer. And David was a murderer. You remember how he stole Uriah's wife, Bathsheba? And then to cover up his sin, he had Uriah sent to the front lines of battle so that he would be killed. Wicked. Cruel. Yet this was a man after God's own heart. This was a man God had forgiven. This was a man God had transformed. And God used him to write many of the Psalms. And let me ask you another question. Who wrote the majority of the New Testament books? Paul, formerly Saul of Tarsus. That great persecutor of the church. And every single human writer of the Bible was a sinner. And yet they were still used of the Lord. There's no reason why God could not use a man such as Solomon. Perhaps Solomon wrote this song before he was led astray by these many women. Or perhaps, more likely, that's my guess, we don't know, that he wrote this song after his sin with these women. and he was brought to repentance. I mean, why couldn't God take one of the greatest sinners in the realm of sex, a man with 1,000 wives of one sort or another, transform him, bring him to repentance, sanctify him, and use him to write the greatest song that was ever written about love? And brothers and sisters, the fact that it was Solomon, out of all people, who wrote this book ought to be a great encouragement to each and every one of us. Because if God can take a man like this and use him to write a song like this, then God can cause us to sing this song, no matter what our sin is, no matter what our sin was, sexual, in our marriage, or otherwise. He can change our marriages. He can transform us. He can change us. Look at the change in Solomon. No matter how miserable or how hard your marriage has been, no matter how great your sin in the realm of sex and marriage or otherwise, He can make you sing this song in your marriage to the glory of God. I know a young Christian girl whose husband is not behaving like a Christian right now. He's been getting himself into trouble with some non-Christian friends, and it's been tearing this young bride apart emotionally. Now, I don't know what's in the future for them, what God will do. But if Solomon wasn't outside the reach of God, certainly this man is not outside of the reach of God. And God can transform that marriage and every single marriage He chooses to. He did it with Solomon. Can He not do it with us? God can cause them, despite their current trials, to sing this song and to live it out to the glory of God. God can transform. The second thing I want to emphasize this morning is that this is the song of songs. In other words, it's the greatest of Solomon's songs, and even the greatest song that ever existed, Solomon's or otherwise. Which brings me back to the question, if this is the greatest song ever, why is it that the church ignores this book so often? I mean, the Bible itself tells you this is the best of all songs. Why are there few people preaching it? Why is it rarely quoted? Well, when the Hebrew uses a phrase like this, that's the way of using the superlative. I think most of you know that. We recognize that phrase or that style, that construction from Holy of Holies. What is the Holy of Holies? Well, that was the most holy place within the temple. The whole temple was holy. But of course, beyond the veil, that was the most holy place. The Holy of Holies, where God symbolically dwelt with His people. Because it was the most holy place, only the high priest could enter. And then only on the Day of Atonement, and only after offering the proper sacrifices. Another example, when the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings, it's not just saying that He is one among many kings. It's saying that He is the best, that He is the highest, that He is the most exalted, that there is no other like Him, that He's above all the rest, saying with Lord of Lords. And so the song of songs is the best. There is no better song. It is the highest. It is the most lovely. It is the best song ever. Again, there's the reason to study it for our lives. Well, brothers and sisters, I'm going to state what should be the obvious then for a minute. If this is the Song of Songs, that means that this is a song, right? Obvious as that is, it's important for us to remember that as we study and as we interpret this book. It's a song. It's poetry. Important for a couple of reasons. Poetry has its symbols and things that we're going to have to see and catch. But the reason I say it's important is because there are many who forget that this is a song. The Song of Songs is one of the most misinterpreted and misunderstood books of the Bible. People come at this book from all different angles, but if they would just take the first verse seriously, that would give you an indication of how to go through the rest of the book. It is a song. It's a song. Now, I want to take a few minutes to explain just some of the different ways that this book has been interpreted, what people do with it. It's often been interpreted as a drama. There are some who believe that this was a play to be acted out on the stage, a performance. And there are two main schools of thought within that dramatic view. One advocates that there are two characters. The other advocates that there are three characters. According to the two-character view, the two main characters are Solomon and the Shulamite woman. And, of course, they're interrupted here and there by the daughters of Jerusalem who sing the chorus and whatnot. Defenders of the three-character view point to a love triangle. Solomon and the Shulamite are still main characters, but the woman is not in love with Solomon, according to them. Instead, she's in love with a simple country boy, a shepherd. And Solomon, the polygamist, is seen as the bad guy who's seeking to get another woman for his harem, who's trying to steal the shepherd's love. But that has its problems. Why would Solomon write a book where he's the bad guy? Okay, I know, but those who say that say Solomon's not really the author. But okay, even if you're going to say it's about Solomon or to Solomon, well, that still doesn't quite make sense, does it? Still doesn't fit. Besides reading this, I don't see the love triangle here. The whole idea that it's a drama has its problems as well, even if we say it only has two characters. One of the big problems is that this would be one passionate love scene after another on the play, which would seem to me to turn out to be pornography, wouldn't it? And really, it doesn't read like a drama. It doesn't read like a drama. Now, perhaps by the addition of these titles in bold, we think, aha, look, it does look like a play, right? But again, remember, those things weren't there in the original. And we'll see as we go along how much we agree with the translators, interpreters, if they're in the right place. Finally, there is another reason for not viewing this as a drama. The inspired author says it was a what? A song. It's poetry. A second way it's been interpreted is an allegory. An allegory says one thing, but it means another. You see, the basic, the obvious, literal meaning is disregarded for a deeper spiritual meaning. An example of an allegory that many of you read is John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. Now on that, you know, there's a man named Christian with a burden on his back that he wants to get rid of and go on to the celestial city. But it's not really about a man with a literal burden on his back. It's a man burdened with sin who finds forgiveness at the cross of Christ and who is on the way to heaven. So that's an allegory where the literal meaning is not what's really being talked about. It's disregarded for another deeper meaning. In fact, the idea of it being translated or being interpreted as an allegory was a very popular view throughout history. One of the commentators I have, and this one is a more modern commentator actually, he says this about the Song of Songs. It is not in any sense to be interpreted literally. It is spiritual. It is an allegory, a spiritual dialogue between Christ our heavenly bridegroom and the church, his bride. Brothers and sisters, the allegorical view is full of problems. One, if it's an allegory, why didn't he just tell us? Instead, he says it's a song. Now, I suppose a song can portray an allegory, but again, why doesn't he open that up and say it? But I also have to ask myself the question, why would someone want to consider this book an allegory? And what I come to as I ask that question is that it's often because the relationship of a man and his wife is somehow, as I already said, viewed as base and degrading. As taboo, we shouldn't be talking about that. Romance in the Bible? Romance in such a holy book as the Bible? No way! This must be an allegory! Is what I really think people come down to when they look at it. They think it's somehow inappropriate to highlight sex and romance. But brothers and sisters, in our day and age, when the world is making an idol out of sex and sex is being perverted in numerous ways, the church too often shies away from the topic altogether and forgets that this is a good gift of God that is being perverted, and we need to proclaim the proper and the biblical view. There's nothing base, there's nothing unholy about sexual love within marriage. God saw that Adam was alone in the garden and provided a helpmate suitable for him. He was even told to do what? To propagate, to bear fruit, to multiply and fill the earth. The church needs to stop looking at romance as somehow holy, as somehow secular. And actually, if the relationship of a man and a wife is so lowly and base, then please tell me why God, the righteous and holy God, would somehow, or would use something like this, something so lowly, something so base, to describe something as high and exalted and as great as the relationship of Christ and His church. Right? I mean, if you guys are right that this is lowly and base, and that it's an allegory representing Christ and the church, why in the world would a holy God use something base to represent something so good? That makes no sense to me. And another problem with the allegorical view is that it's incredibly subjective. What I mean by that is there's basically no agreement on what the underlying spiritual meaning is supposed to be. In other words, when you take the allegorical approach, you can basically make the text say anything you want it to say. And people have done that throughout the ages. And I'll give you a couple of examples. The 13th verse of the first chapter. A bundle of myrrh is my beloved to me that lies all night between my breasts. There's a Jewish interpretation that says her two breasts represent the two cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant. And the myrrh represents the Shekinah glory. Okay, where did he get that one from? Or there's a view espoused by Christians that say that her breasts represent the Old and the New Testament, and Christ is the myrrh between the two testaments. Where do you find that? Or very similar, chapter 4, verse 5, chapter 7, verse 8, say this, your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle, which feed among the lilies. And that's been interpreted variously. One, the Old and New Testaments, as we already said. The church from which we feed, it's been interpreted as. The twin precepts of love for God and love for neighbor, it's been interpreted as. The blood and the water. And another one, the outer and inward man united in one sentient being. I'm not even sure exactly what he means by that. The point is, when you take the allegorical approach, you can make the Song of Songs say anything you want to make it say. Chapter 7, verse 2 says this, your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Well, you know what the navel is, right? That's the cup of communion wine. Or is it the baptismal font? Or is it the cup from which the church relieves the thirsty? Many, many options. That's what happens when you just call it an allegory. But I want to know why we just can't take the Lord at His word. The divinely inspired word of God says it's a song. Why can't we just believe what the Bible says? It's a song. It's poetry. And what kind of poetry is it? It's a love song. It's love poetry. The song celebrates human sexuality and love within the bonds of marriage. As I've already been saying, the church has a tendency to make the topic of sexuality taboo. This song, however, affirms the importance of love, the importance of romance, the importance of sex within marriage. And it's sad in our day when sexual perversion is becoming more and more out in the open that more and more ministers don't speak up and preach on this book of the Bible. This book celebrates romantic sexual love of a husband and a wife. And if I can be so bold, this book is erotic. That is, it's relating to or dealing with sexual love. And lest you doubt that, I'll point out a couple of verses. Chapter 7, verses 7 and 8. And pay attention carefully. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples. Your statue is like a palm tree, and he's going to do what? Go up the palm tree. That's all I have to say about that verse for the time being. Or chapter 4, verses 12-16. A garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse. A spring shut up, a fountain sealed. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, fragrant henna with spikenard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with trees of frankincense, myrrh and aloes, with all the chief spices, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. Awake, O north wind, and come, O south, blow upon my garden, that its spices may flow out. Let my beloved come to his garden and eat its pleasant fruits. Okay, garden enclosed is my sister, right? And then what is she saying? She's saying this. She's asking that the winds come and blow upon her garden, right? What's her garden? She's her garden. Her body is her garden. That its spices may flow out. And then she says, let my beloved come to his garden. Her garden became his garden. Her body became his. That fits with the New Testament as well. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 3 and following say this, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer and come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Sex is a gift of God within its God-ordained bounds, that is marriage. It's not base, it's not degrading. God has given it to us for us to enjoy. In fact, this book of the Bible doesn't even mention at all procreation, that is bearing children. Now that's not putting down bearing children. Genesis calls us to multiply. But the purpose here is to show us that the relationship between a husband and a wife is a good thing, even apart from childbearing. A gift to be enjoyed by a husband and by a wife. But why a song? And why poetry to describe this great gift? Well, I believe there are a couple of reasons. One, poetic imagery keeps us from picturing some physical details. I'm glad it's not a drama. It avoids pornography. Poetry doesn't have to avoid pornography, by the way, but this poetry does. Poetry, the second, is an art. Poetry is beautiful. And what better than poetry, beautiful poetry, to describe something as beautiful as the love of a husband and a wife? G.I. says this, God is the greatest artist and the greatest poet there is. And He wants us to learn to think about love and sex and marriage in the context of something beautiful and poetic. But it's important that I also point something else out. Although it's quite true that this book celebrates romantic love, it doesn't do so in a vacuum. We need to remember a few things. John 5:39 says this, "You search the Scriptures, the Old Testament. You search them, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of Me." What's He saying? Jesus is saying the Old Testament, the Scriptures, they testify of Me. Actually, the New Testament does too. Luke 24, verse 44 says this, "Then He said to them, These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which are written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning Me." All the Bible is about Jesus. All the Scripture points to Jesus, and the Song of Songs is no exception to that rule. The Song of Songs is not merely love poetry and has nothing to do about Jesus. No, the Song of Songs is love poetry, celebrating the love of a man and woman, and yet it still points us to Christ, who is the love of loves. It points us to the marriage that is the best marriage. Now, in Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 22, maybe that passage is familiar to most of you, Paul describes the relationship of a husband and a wife. A wife is to submit to her husband, right? And a husband is to love his wife as Christ does the church. But then you go on and you come to verse 32. And then it says in verse 32, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." Huh? I thought you were speaking about a husband and a wife. Paul says, "I speak about Christ and the church." And there's a reason for that. And the reason is because every time the Bible speaks about a husband and a wife, it's speaking about Christ and the church as well. God created marriage as a reflection of the relationship of Christ and the church. Therefore, it's really impossible to speak about true marriage. Marriage without speaking about Christ and the church. And again, I'm going to quote G.I., who wonderfully says this. "You might put it this way. The Song of Songs can only be sung by those who know the love of loves. And what is the love of loves? Here was a king, the greatest of all kings, sitting in heavenly glory. And he looked down here on earth and he saw one that he would have as his bride. She wasn't very beautiful, but he set his heart upon her. And he would have her and none other. And once he had fixed his love upon her, nothing could ever distract him. And when you stop and think, you will see how many things there are that might have discouraged him. And yet he was willing to go down, to suffer, to descend into hell, all because of his love for his bride, the church. And the reciprocal love, the response love of the church for Christ brings us to the other side of the matter. You see, deep down in her heart, the true church of Christ has a burning love for her, for the Savior. Nothing on earth, nothing in heaven or hell will ever frustrate it or defeat it. And this, too, is the way it ought to be in our human love and marriage." Brothers and sisters, the only perfect marriage is that of Christ to the church. And we need to strive to model our earthly relationships after that one perfect relationship. And let me stress, there would be no crisis in our marriages if the man always loved his wife as Christ loved the church and the woman, always willingly submitted to be under His loving leadership. Brothers and sisters, praise God for romantic love. Praise God for the spouse that He gave to you. Enjoy your spouse romantically and sexually. Sing this song with them. For you who are widows, praise God for that time you had with your earthly spouses. For you who are young and not yet married, I pray that God will give you a spouse in due time to sing this song with. And I pray that you will not do anything to arouse or awaken love until that time. But even if you have sinned and have fallen, praise be to God who can still transform lives and transform marriages. And all of you, single, young or old, married, widowed, divorced, praise God for the relationship that you, as part of the church, have with Him. And to Him be all the glory. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, thank You for the many blessings that You give to us. Thank You, Father, for Christ in His love for the church. Thank You, Father, that He died for us, that He made us and You made us Your own. Thank You, Father, for our spouses. Help us to sing this more and more, to love our spouses in this way, that You might receive honor and glory. Thank You, Father, for this wonderful gift. We pray, Father, for our young people, that they indeed would grow and love and serve You more and more, and that You would provide for them this wonderful gift as well, that they might experience it to Your honor and glory. Keep us faithful to our spouses. Keep us faithful to our future spouses. Keep us faithful to You. For we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.